Heavenly Father, this is a time indeed for us to be clearly identified with you, because otherwise we are against you, and that is not a place to be. We open the Word of God, and we are thankful for its authority. We are grateful for the fact that it is inspired, that it is absolutely true and trustworthy. Therefore, it is worthy of our study here this morning. We ask your blessing upon us. May the Spirit of God guide us into those things that are most needful for each one of our hearts. And may we be thankful for that ministry of your Spirit and of your Word today. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. I'll bring you back to the 32nd chapter of the book of Exodus, even as we have read there this morning from verse 11 through verse 20. The ministry of Moses as an advocate, as an intercessor or mediator, is the emphasis that is being made here in this portion of Exodus chapter 32. In the opening portion of it, we had the apostasy of God's people. And that's a very serious subject, and it's an important one because, really, we observe a great measure of apostasy even today. There are churches that have gone far off of the foundations of God's Word. And there are ministries that indeed exalt men rather than the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are those things that go on around us, and that ought to really caution us to be very careful. Because in the light of what we see in Exodus, the 32nd chapter, God does not take apostasy lightly. Far from that, quite contrary to that. It is indeed a great sin, as you'll see that terminology that is even used in this portion of Scripture. And as such, then, it is a tremendous offense unto God. When we read even from the great sin of apostasy that is here and the change that has been made, the business of idolatry that is introduced, and we'll deal with some of those subjects along the way. But as I read even from the verse that we have read previously, to verse 11 there. There was the challenge or the question that was raised by the Lord to Moses back in verse 7. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Go get thee down, for thy people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves." The picture is one of corruption. Apostasy is based upon a presumption that people have known the truth or people have professed to believe it. But somewhere there is a change that takes place, and the word corruption is appropriate here because the corruption we understand is something that at one time was good, it was right, it was valuable. But because of other forces that have been imposed upon it, there has been a change that is there that has made it something other than what it was originally. Other things that have been introduced, other things that have been added, things that have been removed and taken away because they are considered to be no longer relevant, quote unquote, is often the thinking and the terminology that is used for the introduction of things that in the analysis and the light of God's Word are clearly apostate. They are contrary, contradictory to God Himself and to His Word as He has revealed it unto us. The business here of corruption is the introduction of idolatry. They had corrupted themselves, as we read back there in verse 7. Corruption and apostasy is also an exercise of human will in rebellion against the will and the Word of God. And that also has been illustrated in the earlier verses here of Exodus chapter 32. In the absence of Moses, make us a God that we can follow. Make us a God that we can worship. We don't know what happened to Moses, and he may never come back, so we'll just change horses, as it were, and we'll go on with something else. All that is interpreted as rebellion against God. When we talk about that spirit of rebellion that is there, I'm reminded of what you read back in 1 Samuel, the 15th chapter. And rebellion is characterized as something that we don't ordinarily discuss, but it is something that is relevant. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 15, with the downfall and the condemnation of King Saul, there is this point that is raised because in the analysis of the failure of Saul back there in 1 Samuel chapter 15 to not totally destroy the enemy, We read in verse 23 of 1 Samuel 15, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry." When you just read that first phrase that is there, what was the judgment for witchcraft under Mosaic law? It was death. It was not tolerated whatsoever. Any evidence of it that was found, the people who would be involved with that would be destroyed altogether. They'd be done away because there was not any allowance for even that to coexist with the things of the truth. When you see that and you understand that even here in Exodus 32, in their apostasy, in their idolatry, they made a conscious choice to do something that was outside of what God had spoken in His Word. When we talk about the business of idolatry, they could have waited. You know, one of the things I find that's most curious in all of this is that when you read this portion here back in Exodus chapter 32 and the whole thing of apostasy unfolds, nowhere do you see where they said, "We need to pray about this." Do you think that's something that is just, you know, inconsequential? Do you think that that's something that today we would look at as unnecessary? You know, when we come to a point in time when we may be not know exactly where we're going or what we're doing or what direction we're going to take, and we need to get, first of all, reacquainted with the Word of God, because if we're going to pray, and we ought to pray in such times, so then also we ought to always, and I stress, always pray in the light of God's Word. Let me repeat a principle that I give to you time and time again. God never, ever has answered prayer and never will in contradiction to what He has already revealed in His Word. If you're asking for something from God and you know because you're acquainted with the Scriptures that that is something that God would not give, you have no business praying for that whatsoever. God always deals with those things that we pray for in the light of His Word. Therefore, there is the higher priority, the importance of His Word, even when it comes to the matter of prayer, because we do not want to pray in ignorance of what He has already answered in other times and places that is recorded in the Scripture. I come back again to this situation here in Exodus chapter 32, though. These people made a conscious choice. It was not where they had to turn to an idol by any means. It was a decision that they made. It was a reflection of some of the baggage they brought with them from Egypt, because the God that is formed here kind of hankers back to the things that they saw practiced and made by the Egyptians while they were still in captivity. And as much as you would think that they would look at that in some kind of a negative fashion, especially after the supernatural deliverance of them out of Egypt, across the sea, and into the place where they are now in occupying here to get ready to worship God in the tabernacle, that would be the farthest thing from their mind. But it isn't. It was still there. It was something that they had looked at fondly in some ways. We spoke about Lot and his progression back in Genesis to just observe Sodom, but then to move in and then become part of the leadership in the gate of the city. Where does it begin? It begins with a favorable looking to the things that are contrary to the Word and the will of God. And folks, that is something that's not far away and long ago, but that's something in our very own old natures here today. When we look fondly towards the things of the unbelieving world, when we look at it and we have a desire of, I wish I could do that. I wish I could be there. I wish I could be with those kinds of people. But the thing is, I know that I shouldn't do that because, you know, I'm a professing Christian and it would do damage to my testimony. And so then, you know, we kind of harbor that though. And there are the times when it surfaces, such as you see here in Exodus 32, where there is the opportunity, there is the environment that is ripe for experimenting, looking into something that they know is not rightfully theirs. The problem is, in the process, what they do is they broke their covenant with God. Do you remember what they had said back in Exodus chapter 19? When you read back in verse 8, Moses reads all the words of the Lord commanded him, as you read in verse 7 of Exodus 19, and here in the 8th verse of Exodus 19. And all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. Did they do that voluntarily? Did somebody twist their arm? They heard God's word and they said, "Yep, that's for me. Yep, that's absolutely right. That's the right thing to do." Moses, you can tell God, we're in agreement here. We got a deal. And how quickly to move away and to move towards the things of idolatry. From God's perspective, back here in Exodus 32 and verse 8, they were a stiff-necked people. The terminology that was used before, they turned aside quickly out of the way, that is, out of His way. I find it interesting that the way that is stated. They turned aside quickly out of the way. And we go back to John 14:6, and I was using that passage of Scripture in a funeral this past week. And I spoke about the exclusiveness of salvation. And Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." I said, and there's no reason to apologize for that. The point is, not that we seek a way or another way, but rather that we do know the way. I read here in Exodus chapter 32, the anticipation of that, of people who were quickly turned out of the way. It wasn't as if God left them to themselves. It wasn't like He said, "Well, okay, I got you out of Egypt, you're on your own now." There was still the pillar of cloudy fire. God was still in the business of leading His people and protecting them. There was no question about those things. But the thing is, they willfully abandoned the way, if you will, the way in which He had led them. May I simply emphasize here and make sure that we analyze the business of apostasy and idolatry, lest we find it in ourselves. And perhaps this portion of Scripture can be a mirror to us so that we can examine our own hearts in the light of its truth. But I give you a principle, though. Before we move to idolatry, we have already turned away from God. You can't have it both ways. There's no syncretism between the things of idolatry, as broadly as we have defined it from this pulpit, as anything that takes the rightful place of God in my life. There is no way that we two-time God with idolatry, and it's acceptable. The very fact that we moved into something else that has taken His rightful place says already we have turned away from Him. Whether we're ready to admit that or not, that's the situation if that's where you find yourself today. If we allow something else to take His place, then we have deposed Him. We have removed Him from where He ought to be. When I see the things that are here and the demand that the idol be made and then they worship and sacrifice unto it earlier in the chapter, when they are so brazen as to credit an idol with the supernatural deliverance of God out of Egypt, I'm reminded of what we read back in Isaiah, the 42nd chapter, verse 8. And there is God's declaration, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, neither my praise to graven images." Now, I think that kind of sets up the opposition, if you will, when you read there in Isaiah 42, verse 8. If we're going to glorify Him, then we can't glorify an idol. If indeed we're going to worship an idol, then we're not able, really, in the right state of mind or heart, where we can offer worship to the God of the Bible at the same time. It's either or. The two of them together is an impossibility. And if we think that we can do that, we're kidding ourselves. And in the light of what we see here, we have God's own perspective on it. And as I have read even there in Isaiah 42, verse 8, we rob him of his glory. We rob him of his praise when we allow other things to be in that place that rightfully belongs to him. Furthermore, there is always going to be a terrible price of apostasy. Sin always has its price, doesn't it? There are always price tags. Sin will always keep you longer than you thought you'd stay. Sin will always take you a lot further than you expected to travel. Sin indeed will always cost more than we ever expected in prices that have to be paid for. The sin of apostasy always has its consequences. The consequences are here in verses 9 and 10. God would have destroyed the people altogether. Moses, how about if I start over you? We'll just wipe the slate clean except for you and your people. Indeed. We've already read in Exodus chapter 32 where the Lord, as he speaks to Moses there in verse 7, he says, thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt. It's as if God disowned them. Moses, they're yours, and they're no longer mine. But Moses wouldn't allow that. And indeed, he moves then into that role of being an advocate. And hint of that actually is there in the 10th verse. When as God speaks and he says, now therefore let me alone that my wrath may wax hot against them, that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. And that phrase, let me alone, that we would just quickly skip over, is of significance because it says, Moses, if it weren't for you, this had already happened. If it weren't for what you're going to undertake on their behalf, this would already be history. Moses says, first of all, don't start over with me. I'm no better than they are. But then he takes up the task of intercession and advocacy on behalf of the people. Moses, as we read further here in Exodus chapter 32, is a marvelous picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our intercessor, our mediator, our advocate. And folks, this is not long ago and far away because every one of us need, hear me well, we need the advocacy of Jesus Christ at the right hand of God the Father. Because otherwise we would still be under the judgment of God, no less than the children of Israel here. Moses here paints a picture for us. It kind of goes in answer to a question. How do we reason with God? And again, I don't want to miss the application here in the subject of prayer because I believe it's very important and very much a part of this portion of Scripture. How do we deal with such things? We've already addressed the fact that we want to pray in the light of God's Word. But I want you to see exactly how that plays out even here. Let me begin by saying that in our prayers, it's not for us to call upon God to do our will, but always to do His. Let me say that again. Prayer is never, never to be telling God what we think He ought to do. Quite the contrary, it is for Him to do His will. As for God, His way is perfect. You and I can't say that. We come to the very character of God, and one of the qualities of Him is He is omniscient or all-knowing. And we are far from that as human beings. In the final analysis, it is folly to pray in our will. It is always right and good and best to pray in the will of God. We may seek for Him to do things or not do things, but we understand, though, that we are always, always to yield to His perfect will in answer to our prayers. And I just want to make sure we're clear about that principle. Because otherwise, I believe, as we read back in James, we may very well pray amiss. We're going to be off target. And it is a presumption that is ultimately built upon pride that we think we know best, that we know well enough, that we know better. We never want to be in a position where we would be considered giving instructions to God by any means. But I come back to the text here of Exodus chapter 32, because while God says, "Let me alone that I may judge them," Moses begins his advocacy in verse 11, where we began our reading even here this morning. Exodus chapter 32, verse 11, "And Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth?" Moses' appeal in prayer, by the way, we are looking at the subject of prayer even here, is on the basis of the grace of God, the God who brought his people out of Egypt with great power. After that, they had been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, the Passover, before they exited out of Egypt. Upon that sacrifice, then, he brings them out. But as a redeemed people, though, they belong to him, not to Moses. As a redeemed people, they are bought and paid for. They've been paid for by blood of the Lamb that was shed in the Passover. They are his. He cannot deny them. What you see here in the grace of God is that which God has done for them, and the question then is raised further as you go on here, as Moses appeals to the glory of God, and that is his reputation among the heathen. What would the Egyptians say if he slew them after delivering them? How would that reflect upon him? How would that tarnish his glory even in the eyes of the unbeliever? God is always about his glory. The people had robbed them of that with their idolatry. But Moses appeals here. And indeed, thirdly then, Moses appeals on the faithfulness of God. Verse 13 now of Exodus chapter 32. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and isn't it interesting that he decides to use Israel rather than Jacob? Speaking of the status of the transition of Jacob to Israel, but I go on. Thy servants to whom thou swear by thine own self. And that's the truth of the matter. It was a covenant back then that was on one side. All the responsibility was upon God. It wasn't a contract like it was here with Mosaic Law with the children of Israel. God bore full 100% responsibility for the keeping of this promise that was made. To whom thou swearest by thine own self and saidst unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven. All the land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. Kind of an interesting statement in the light of the conditions of Israel today, isn't it? Especially when you read that word forever, and that he gave that to them by fiat. But not to get away from the main thought that is here, though. What does he do? He claims the promises of God on behalf of God's people. The promises that were made to their fathers, to the patriarchs we read of back in Hebrews chapter 11, to Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, formerly known as Jacob. Promises whose fulfillment would be placed in doubt if he destroyed them all. Now to step back for a moment and think about this, if you will. Because here really is instruction for us as we pray. Because as we look at these things, though, we want to make sure, we want to pray in the grace of God. We're looking for the grace and mercy of God as He defines it in His Word, as He has demonstrated in the Scriptures that are recorded for us. We come on that basis. We come as His redeemed people, like the children of Israel. Not the blood of the Lamb in the land of Egypt, the Passover, but the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. And as those who are trusting in Him as a personal Savior, we have a foundation on which we can come and we can appeal before God's throne of grace and prayer. But folks, as we pray, then we need to make sure that we follow then the second step. We are concerned for the glory of God. One of the things I'm afraid is challenging to us, but it is a concept that we need to grasp. We, as His people, are all about bringing Him praise and glory above and beyond anything else. That's a very broad statement, but I believe it's very well substantiated in the Scriptures. And will you please notice in the context here of Exodus chapter 32, where is it that the glory of God, His reputation, is seen to be possibly at some kind of risk of negative perception? And it's not so much in the children of Israel, although they have apostatized and therefore they have robbed God of His glory. That is true. But then He also goes on, He says, hey, how about the Egyptians? How about the unbeliever as they observe what God is doing in the life of His people? Are we going to rob God of the glory that He deserves even from the unbeliever? So as we pray, we want Him to be glorified in answer to our prayer. And folks, that needs to be first and foremost. Our natural tendency is we look at what we want, what we're going to receive, what God's going to do for us, what is going to be supernaturally changed in some fashion there for our benefit. And we become so self-focused that we lose sight of what it is really about. Indeed, what it has always been and always will be about. As God hears and answers prayer, it is to His praise and it's to His glory. And that ought to be something that we have an appetite for, a hunger for, a desire to see Him glorified, beginning in us. Seeing Him glorified in answer to prayer. This past week, I've been away. We were counseling another church, and the details of it are not important. And we spent a couple days there talking with the people in the congregation. And in the time that we were talking with them, it seemed like there was division and difficulty that was there that we weren't so sure of whether or not it could be overcome. Last Sunday, the hearts of the people of that congregation were broken. People stood up and apologized to other people in the congregation. People got up and with tears in their eyes confessed their animosities, their problems with other people. I was talking to Brother Paul Connor because he went back there this past week and to follow up on things. Folks, there was a revival. There was a supernatural work that only God could do. And we were witness to part of it, and Paul saw the whole thing from beginning to end. And folks, even now, it's an emotional thing, because to see God glorified in something like that is unfortunately extraordinary when it ought to be commonplace. Can God do that? Absolutely. Was it first and foremost to His praise and glory? Absolutely. There was no explanation for it otherwise. None. The hearts of people were turned to in a way for which there is no human explanation. But I dare say it was an answer to the prayers of the people. And people who humbled themselves before God, and they sought His glory, not their vindication, not their will, His will. And folks, that's where we need to be when it comes to the matter of prayer. We have an advocate with the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. I gave you 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 there in your bulletin. My little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Isn't it a marvelous thing? The people here, they just had Moses. But we have Jesus Christ, the righteous. Moses was just a sinner like you and I are. But God uses him in a marvelous way. We need to understand the lesson of prayer that is being taught here. To pray according to the will of God that He might be honored and glorified in the outcome and answer to our prayers. We need to pray according to the Word of God as we pray for ourselves and also for others. Back in Psalm 138 and verse 2, David wrote these words. I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. And then there's this last phrase of Psalm 138:2. You need to note it well, because it is really overwhelming to me. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. And then just step back for a moment and think about that. Is he to be glorified? Absolutely. Is his name indeed greater than all? When we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every tongue should confess to the glory of God the Father, that Jesus Christ is Lord. David says, Lord, even in your eyes, your word is above your name. Your word is more important to you than the glory of your name. That's why the word of God needs to be precious in our eyes. That's why we can't pray apart from the word of God. That's because we do not have any other authority but His word. To know how to be reconciled to Him, how to be saved, to know how we ought to live as believers. The basic problem here in Exodus chapter 32 is when the people had before promised and said, that's what we'll do, they lost sight of God's word and the door opened to idolatry. Back in Numbers, Moses wrote, God is not a man that he should lie. This is Numbers 23:19. Neither the son of man that he should repent, hath he said, and shall he not do it? And then there's this last phrase in Numbers 23:19. Hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? What that says, folks, is that God's word is always completely, absolutely true and trustworthy. We dare not even pray apart from the Word of God. I come back to Exodus, the 32nd chapter. What's the outcome then of Moses' advocacy, of his interceding on behalf of the children of Israel that otherwise God would destroy in His wrath? And it says in verse 14, and the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do under his people. Now, people can get caught up into whether or not God changes his mind. I don't want to get into that particular discussion here this morning. I think God always knows what he's going to do. But there was a point that was being made here. And the point was, as far as the sins of the children of Israel and their apostasy, there ought never to be any question of what they deserved. But with those words, "Let me alone," the door is open for an intercessor. And to appeal to the grace of God, to appeal to the glory of God, to appeal to the promises that God has made and said he will fulfill. And in response to the advocacy, to the prayers of Moses, that judgment is withdrawn. So then too our Lord Jesus Christ has prayed for us. He also prayed to the glory of God. And it's because of his intervention, because of his intercession, because of his sacrifice on the cross of Calvary, that you and I can have the very certain judgment of God turned aside. Because I have a Savior who pleads for me in glory. I have a Savior who appeals on my behalf before God the Father. And when the question might be asked of why, he still has the wounds that show exactly that which was done by him on our behalf, and that sacrifice that was made. And it isn't so much to forgive us because of who or what we are or anything we have or could give. It's because the Lord Jesus Christ stepped in like Moses did here and appealed on the merits of God, as the Lord Jesus even was able to appeal on the merits of his sacrifice. And so then also for you and for me, that which was absolute certain judgment was set aside. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Praise God. All things considered, that was what we deserved. We could go back in the Gospel of John chapter 17, and it would be instructive to us, but it would take more time than we have. But let me just bring you a verse or two so that you see how Jesus prayed to the glory of God the Father. John 17, 1. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee." Go down to verse 4. "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." Verse 5. "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." And you can read on further. The high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ to the glory of God the Father. Judgment withdrawn, but the tables of the law destroyed that were written with the finger of God. What a tragic loss. What a shame. Aaron makes his excuses for his role in the idolatry as you read on in verses 21 and 20 to 25. It's quite a contrast to Moses. It's a picture of weak, people-pleasing leadership and the failure that it brings. That's a lesson in itself. And even Aaron would have been destroyed were it not for the intervention of Moses. We read that in Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 20. And Moses says, he interceded for Aaron. But then there's a moment of decision that needs to be dealt with here. And I pick up at verse 26. "Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, 'Who is on the Lord's side?' We just sang that hymn this morning. That's why. Let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. And he said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell the people that day about 3,000 men, plus or minus. Well, wait a second, Pastor. The judgment of God was set aside, wasn't it? Yes. Not all the people were destroyed. Well, then who were these people here? They were the people who persisted in their idolatry. Despite the confrontation, despite the promise that they were party to earlier in the book of Exodus, all they've said, we will do. You see, for some, conditions hadn't really changed. Should they have known better? Yes. You know, Moses came back to the people, but not all the people came back to the Lord. Furthermore, there is no record here whatsoever of any remorse nor sorrow for sin. No repentance, but rather a persistent willfulness to continue to do what was an insult to God. They were part of the group that left Egypt, but they had a problem. Egypt hadn't left them. They brought Egypt with them in their hearts. And as of verse 26 in Exodus chapter 32, there was a call for separation. We cannot follow the path of apostasy personally. But by the same token, neither can we tolerate it in our midst. You know, the Bible pictures sin as leaven. It's kind of an interesting analogy that is used. And leaven was a familiar substance. You know, you use it to, you know, process bread so that it can be eaten and so forth. But leaven is a corrupting influence. On a chemical level, it causes a breakdown of things. That's why the analogy is so good. It is a corrupting influence. And leaven also is not limited in its impact. As it does its work of corruption, it spreads. It permeates the dough that is being affected by it. And that is a picture of sin, and in particular apostasy, which is one of the subjects we're looking at here. It is something that needs to be dealt with, lest it bring spreading corruption throughout again. And so then there was this, what may seem as a very harsh, but a very definite step that made a point. This cannot be allowed. This cannot be tolerated. You know, we live in an interesting time. You know, people appeal for toleration. Can't you just be tolerant? Of course, they're intolerant of where we stand, but that doesn't matter. That's not part of it. So much is done in the spirit and in the name of toleration, folks, that it has been like that leaven. It has brought a creeping corruption that has spread and will continue to do so until somehow, some way, it is cut off. We see it in the world around us, and we ought to take a lesson from it and understand we need to be careful about that when it comes to the church, when it comes to the things of the work of the Lord, to be careful. Moses says, who is on the Lord's side? He doesn't just say the words. He says, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. Step away from those others. Step away. Separate yourselves is what he's saying. Take a clear stand in what you believe. Don't be compromising. Don't be weak. Don't be silent when you ought to be outspoken. Quite the contrary. And there were some 3,000 then that lost their lives as a result of that. Because they refused to turn away from the things that had led them away. And they were not fit company any longer. Later on in the 32nd chapter, a plague even comes upon the people in verse 35. God chastens, and God also judges. But there is one thing, again, we need to come back to yet once more before I close. Yes, it's about the grace and the mercy of God. But it's also about His glory. And His glory He will not give to another. We've already read that. And then there are the promises of God that we can call upon Him for. That are the promises that belong to us. And ask Him to carry them out in answer to our prayers. Folks, we need to be very careful. We need to be people of prayer. I think it's a shame when people exercise a choice. Now, I say people, let me be more specific. Professing believers in Jesus Christ. I think it's a shame, literally shameful, when we gather for prayer and people choose not to be there. There is no greater blessing than praying with others of like precious faith. It's a unique experience. And it's one that I will not understand why people are either fearful or don't see any value in it whatsoever. There's a time when God's people need to pray. We live in a time, folks, that needs prayer. We need to be on our knees before God for our nation, I'll tell you that. And we need to humble ourselves before the Lord. Because things have transpired that are pretty much beyond our reach to do anything to affect the change. But they're not beyond His. But may we seek His face. We look for His grace and mercy. We want Him to be glorified in the outcome. We want to see the promises that He has given fulfilled. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, help us here this morning. We confess that we are weak, and we confess that we are no better than the children of Israel, and that we have allowed other things to take your rightful place. And we have prayed in our own interests, and perhaps even in the interests of others, without thought about how it reflects on your glory. And yet you have made clear that that is of utmost importance. And you have set your word even above your reputation, your name. And Lord, we need to come back again to be those who take your word seriously. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to find that place of power yet once more. Because Lord, we need your hand to intervene in our world today. It's always been needful, but Lord, so much the more today. And Lord, perhaps you bring these things our way so that we would humble ourselves before you. No, Lord, hear us this morning. May we indeed seek thy face and look for your will to be done both in us and through us. And Lord, may we seek your praise, your glory. May you receive all the credit. in all these things, so that your name is better known even amongst the heathen. Lord, help us here this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.